So, I have to say this is really remarkable. I don't remember being asked to give a sermon again. Like a particular sermon right after I've given it. I don't remember being asked to give a sermon again. Maybe it's because it was so short last week. But I was really excited because I thought, you know what? I had three or four people ask me to do the sermon again, and it's on Leviticus. So that, like, really excites me that maybe, you know, God's really doing something. So we are going to go through Leviticus chapter 16 again, the Day of Atonement ritual again. And I want to mention this to everyone. You know, most of us use this Bible reading plan, and after this week, we'll be in the book of Numbers. And we're going to be in the book of Numbers for, I think it'll at least be five Fridays. And the book of Numbers, if you don't remember, is kind of depressing. There's two sections of censuses, and that gets kind of tedious. And then there's this one section in the middle where there's one rebellion after another. There's seven of them. And it's not exactly usually happy reading. But I want to encourage you that there's a lot there for us, and we have the opportunity to take it a little bit slower even than we've taken Leviticus. So I just want to encourage everybody to catch up on the reading if you're not caught up, especially when we get into Numbers. So let's pray before we get into the word for tonight. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is a great gift to us, and that in your word, Lord Jesus, we can see you, we can encounter you. Lord, you said to the Pharisees that you search the scriptures because you think that in them, in possessing them, you have life. But they are that which speak of me. Lord, as we come to your word, we want to come to you. Lord, we thank you that even in this book that seems so strange to us, we can come to you in it. You are present there. You are on every page of the Old Testament. So Lord, we ask that you would manifest yourself. And Father, I just ask that as we began tonight, and as it seems like you're really wanting to do something in people's hearts, Lord, you're really wanting to search hearts. Father, I want to ask that you would further that work as we go through the sermon. Lord, that you would apply whatever point you need to apply. Lord, that you would press on whatever you need to press on. And we thank you for that. And just to remind everybody, I think as we get to the end of the sermon, we will come and invite people to the altar. Really want to encourage you to be open to what the Spirit of God may be wanting to do for you. So here we are in Leviticus chapter 16. Remember that Leviticus 16 is the center of the book of Leviticus. All right, it is the most important chapter in the book of Leviticus. And in many ways, you could say that the book of Leviticus is the center of the first five books of Moses. All right, Genesis and Deuteronomy parallel, Exodus and Numbers parallel, and we'll point that out when we do Numbers. Leviticus is the center because it is about drawing near to God. All right, Genesis begins with God's people dwelling in his presence, dwelling in the land, and then they get kicked out of the presence. And then Deuteronomy ends with the people of God getting ready to go into the promised land with his presence. You see those parallels? But Leviticus, and especially the Day of Atonement, is the center of that because this is where God has appointed for his people to meet him and draw close to him. And I want to remind everybody that the temple, the tabernacle, was about God's passion to draw his people close to him, but about what God had to do with to deal with sin. So Leviticus chapter 16 explains to Moses and then enacts the Day of Atonement ritual. And I want to mention first the meaning of the word atonement because it comes up in a huge concentration in chapter 16. It's repeated at least six times, and this is a lot for all of the Bible. So atonement is mentioned a lot. The Hebrew word is kafar, and it means to cover. All right, this is the primary meaning of kafar in the Old Testament. I know I mentioned last week, let's see, how should I do this? Well, let me say this in English. In English, the word atonement was coined in about the 16th century. It was the first time it appears in English, and it was coined to try to come up with a term to translate this Hebrew term. All right, and the English word meant something. The word, you can see it in the word, at-one-ment. Okay, it was a word that was trying to express relationship is broken, And now relationship, two parties that are separated or hostile have been made at one. All right, they've been brought back together. All right, so that's what atonement means in English. But the Hebrew, as I said, means to cover. And I want you to think about the various places in the scripture that covering comes up in a significant way. Adam and Eve, all right, after they had sinned and they saw that they were naked, made coverings of fig leaves for themselves. But after God came and brought judgment and hinted at the promise to come, the scripture says he gave them skins of animals to cover themselves. All right, so he recognized that their nakedness needed to be covered. And it doesn't say exactly when or how this happened, but clearly an animal died. All right, an animal died and its skin, God killed an animal so its skin could cover Adam and Eve, all right, so that they would not be naked. So there's a significant moment of covering there in Genesis. I'll point out a little bit later, and this is really interesting when you think about the tabernacle, in Ezekiel. God tells a story, a parable to Israel about his relationship with them, and he says, I came by and I saw you and you were a baby tossed out. You were born, you were still in the blood of birth, you were tossed out and not wanted, and I took you and I washed you and I salted you. I didn't know you salted babies, but God did all these things to take care of this baby, and in time, God covered Israel. All right, because it says that when he saw that she was ready, Israel was ready for love, he covered her. And covering in the scriptures means it's an image of marriage. All right, it's an image. Remember when Ruth comes to Boaz and she lays at his feet? She asks to be covered by his cloak. She has to come under the cover of his house. She asks for marriage. So that covering is a covering of nakedness. It's a covering in marriage. It's a covering for protection. The Bible uses in several places the image of a mother hen covering her chicks so that they can be protected and sheltered. So all these things are at work in this word atonement. All right, it means covering. I should also mention that the Ark of the Covenant, there's the Ark of the Covenant, there's the box, and it's covered with gold inside and out, but then it has a covering. All right? What we call the mercy seat, the best translation of it is the covering. Okay, there's a cover over the ark that is the Lord's footstool for his feet. All right, and that is where the sprinkling of blood goes on. That is where the high priest goes in on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood. So I'm going to say it this way. Atonement means we are covered and we come under the sheltering protection of God. All right, it is what God does so that we can come under his covering, so that our nakedness can be covered, so that we can be protected, so that the people of God can be a bride to God himself. Ultimately, we are covered in Christ's blood so that we are qualified to shelter under the wings of God Almighty. Amen? All right, so this is what this word means. So just keep in mind cover and covering for this word. So then this ceremony, this Day of Atonement ceremony, was this annual ritual when Israel rebooted the temple. Remember, God wanted to come near. He said, build me a tabernacle so I can come near. He inhabited the tabernacle. But once a year, it needed renewal. Remember, the sacrifices in the sacrificial system were for unintentional sins. And it was understood that even if people were very scrupulous, as the year went by, there would be all kinds of unintentional sins, all kinds of unknown sins that remained unknown. And so the temple, the way that the people of God drew near to God, had to be renewed. All right, it had to be rebooted. It had to be start over to be sure that it was truly a place where the people of God could come. And among the Jews, there are several things that they connected, moments in their history that they connected with the Day of Atonement. And I didn't mention this last week, so I want to mention them now. First, one of the stories in the Old Testament that they connected with the Day of Atonement was when Abraham offered up Isaac on Mount Moriah. When Abraham offered up Isaac and he lifted his hand and God said, wait, now I know that you will not withhold your son from me. And God provided a ram, right? On the mountain of God, God provided a ram for the sacrifice instead of for Isaac. So Jews connected that story to the Day of Atonement. But another one that I want to really draw attention to is remember it says that on the seventh month, I believe on the 14th day of the month, or maybe it's the 10th day of the month, That is when you're to do the Day of Atonement. Israel also associated that with when Moses came down from the mountain after Israel had sinned with the second set of tablets. Okay, when Moses had gone to intercede. In fact, Moses comes down the mountain, he smashes the tablets, he grinds up the golden calf, and he mixes it with water, and he makes the people drink it, and the priests go through and cleanse the camp. And then Moses says, y'all need to stay here, I'm going to go see if I can cover, if I can atone for what has happened, for what you have done, for this great sin. So Israel also connected it with Moses' intercession on behalf of Israel to make atonement for the sin of the golden calf. And remember, that sin was not an unintentional sin. All right, that was an egregious breach of the covenant with God, of the marriage covenant that Israel had just cut with God. So that is another connection with the Day of Atonement. All right, it spoke of and speaks of Moses' intercession before God. And remember, I should add here, how unique Moses' intercession before God is. Moses goes, as it were, into the Holy of Holies, right? I mean, he goes on top of the mountain, and that's where God's presence is. He does things that not even Aaron, the high priest, can do. So there's something unique about Moses' intercession and his sort of priesthood. So let me read a little bit. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter, but I do want to read a little bit and go in a little bit more detail through the procedures for the Day of Atonement. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. Remember, that wasn't that long ago. This was in chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu drew near with strange fire, and they were consumed by the fire, and Aaron was not allowed to grieve, because to grieve meant to tear your clothes and to weep, and he had to stay holy, okay, because he was still the high priest. He was not allowed to do what other people would do. So then God gives the cleanness laws, right? Then God gives all these laws, these things that keep you from being able to come into God's presence, and now the institution of the Day of Atonement. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. Nadab and Abihu died. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, just want to remind everybody, the sin offering, you could call it the purification offering. It was for purification for sin. And the burnt offering was an ascension offering. It was for going into God's presence. So you have both kinds of offerings. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So at either end of the Day of Atonement ceremony, Aaron bathes and he puts on these linen garments. And remember, I connected these to the linen shroud that wrapped Jesus in the tomb, and we'll go back to that at the end. But just keep that in mind. The high priest had garments that were beautiful and glorious. All right, he had on his chest place stones that represented all of Israel when he went into the holy place. But on the Day of Atonement, he stripped off all his robes of glory and put on simple robes of white linen to go into the presence of God. So in order to enact atonement, the high priest strips away his glory and puts on humble clothing. And then when he's done, he puts his glory back on. And it speaks of the incarnation of Christ, but it also speaks of his actual death on the cross and being stripped of life and then raised from the dead. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So the bull was for him and for his house for purification. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Now, it's a little confusing, but it's backing up now. So everybody stick with me. The procedures are, let me give it to you this way. It is bull, well, it is put on the linen garments. It is bull, then it is goats. The one goat's blood goes into the Holy of Holies as well as the bull's goes into the Holy of Holies. And then laying hands on the scapegoat or the escape goat, which will then go to Azazel. And then finally, he washes his clothes, he puts on his glorious garments, and then he offers the burnt offering, which ascends to God. Does that make sense? So it gets a little confusing, but that's the overall procedure. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, so may cover the cover that is over the ark of the over the testimony, so that he does not die. So remember, in the holy place, there's a table for showbread and there's the altar of incense. This is a smaller altar on which there would be coals, and he would offer incense, which represented the prayers of Israel. So he is to go and to put the incense on the altar so that a cloud fills the holy place so that he doesn't die when he comes into God's presence. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger in front of the mercy seat on the east side. And by the way, that's straight ahead of him, right? It's facing east. So he sprinkles it. Some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall go and he shall kill the goat for the sin offering that is for the people. All right, the one goat is a sin offering or a purification offering for the people. And bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, or he shall cover. He shall bring covering for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells within them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. So put blood on the altar outside. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. So the bull and the goat are both for cleansing the temple. And you have to realize that every sin, every transgression, every uncleanness of the people of Israel registers in the temple. It registers in the altar and in the Ark of the Covenant, and so they have to be cleansed. And all of this bloodshed is for the cleansing of the temple so that it can now be used. Now, we get to verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. Now remember that he goes before the ark and nobody can see him, right? Because he's going into the Holy of Holies. But when he does the scapegoat, when he lays hands on this goat, it's in front of the whole people. All right, they all see him laying his hands and confessing the sins of Israel on this goat. And then the goat is led away to Azazel, and everybody sees the sins of Israel being carried away by this goat. Now, there's lots of speculation and debate about what Azazel is. I will tell you what I think is the most plausible. I think it means that that goat is to be taken away and cut off. Okay, many people think that he would be taken to a high place and cast over the side and killed. But the point, I think, is that that blood or those sins that are on the goat are taken away in sight of the people away from all of Israel so that they're carried away. So does that make sense? They have this visual image of the high priest transferring the sin on this goat and the goat takes it away. Now, of course, the scapegoat comes up in the New Testament in a lot of ways. When Barabbas and Jesus are exchanged, it's pretty clear that something like that is going on, right? That there's a switching of places, or there's this these two people. But people have always seen it also as sort of as the one who goes before God and the one who is taken away from God's presence, right? As coming into the presence of God in heaven and being cast away and cast out into outer darkness away from God's presence. Both of these understandings are there. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. So finally, remember we talked about sacrifices are not done until there's an ascension. Sacrifices aren't done until that animal passes through the sword, passes through the fire, and as a pleasing aroma ascends to God. And so at the end of the cleansing of the temple, at the end of carrying away the sin away from the people of God, the high priest puts on his royal robes again, and he offers up this burnt offering that goes as a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. It goes up as a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. So this is the Day of Atonement ritual. It's one of the only original feasts given early in the Bible on which Israel was to afflict itself, meaning to fast, right? And Jews to this day, when they observe Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they fast and they take it as a time of repentance. But of course, the scripture makes it clear that Jesus enacts the Day of Atonement once for all. All right, Jesus does what the temple was pointing at once for all. And I want you to consider the various ways that this works. Jesus is the reverse in many ways of the way uncleanness works in the Old Testament. Remember, a woman who had an issue of blood was not to come into the temple until she was clean. So the woman with the issue of blood who had had it for years had never, for years, been able to worship in the temple. And if she had touched someone, they would have been unclean. But Jesus comes and makes her clean. It's not just that he heals her disease. It's that he makes her able to come into God's presence. You touch a corpse. The high priest cannot touch the corpse of a family member. You touch a corpse, it makes you unclean. Jesus touches corpses and brings them to life. So in every way, Jesus is the reverse of all of these things. Jesus enacted the scapegoat. He was the one that was taken to Azazel as he suffered outside the camp. He was the one who shed his blood in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, before the throne of God. And he is the one that ultimately ascends to the Father. So remember that all of the sacrifices rolled into one are what Jesus does in all his ministry, but particularly on the Day of Atonement. And the day of his crucifixion, death, resurrection, those 3 days are the appointed time. They're the appointed feast. They're the appointed time when Jesus fulfilled all of the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement. So let's look again at John chapter 20. So in John chapter 20, after Jesus has died, we'll start in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. Remember, the high priest takes off those linen cloths and lays them in a holy place. Then Simon Peter came from following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded in a place by itself, almost as if it were the linen turban. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. It's kind of anticlimactic. They go in, they see all this, they believe, and then the guys go home. The women are the ones who are there for the important moments. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, just as the weeping on the Day of Atonement, right? the weeping of repentance on the Day of Atonement. She stood there weeping outside the tomb, and she wept and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. So this slab that Jesus was laid on is the covering. It's the mercy seat. There's these two angels there, right, in glory. She is seeing a vision of the Ark of the Covenant and the covering, the mercy seat. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I did not know where they have. I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Remember, Jesus' questions are always the most important, right? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means my teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Jesus says, listen, I have sprinkled my blood to bring cleansing for sin. I have suffered outside the camp to carry sins away from the people of Israel. And now I have stripped off my linen garments, my humble garments. I have stripped them off, and now I'm risen again in glory. And things have changed. Remember, the priest can't touch people until he's done with that. Don't touch me. Things have changed. I am now going to ascend to the Father on your behalf. I'm going to my Father and tell my disciples and their Father. And my God and your God. All the sacrifices are completed in this moment when Jesus goes to the Father. When he goes and ascends into the Father's presence as a pleasing aroma, the life poured out, laid down in love for us, the Father says, "Oh, my Son." And he welcomes him back into his presence. And in Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus lives there, ascended at the right hand of the Father, ever to intercede for us. And just like on the Day of Atonement, all the people were waiting outside until all this activity is over, we're the church waiting here on earth until all the people of God are gathered. And he comes and returns to speak blessing on the people of God. All right, we are gathered waiting around Jesus. Amen? He is that ascension offering, that whole burnt offering offered to the Father on our behalf. Jesus ascends to the Father for you and I so that we can come into the Father's presence. The Father gives the Spirit to us, and the Spirit leads us to one another to bring the blessings of God to one another. So last week, I had shared a couple of passages from Hebrews. Let me read these again. And the point I want to make is this. The more you study Leviticus, the more you should be startled by things in the New Testament. So, for example, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and other places, for something to become holy required a lot of stuff, right? It required a sacrifice, it required blood, it required cleansing. And once it was holy, it couldn't be used for something else. Well, then look at what Paul does. He calls you and I holy ones. He calls the church at Corinth saints. That should startle us. Holiness is not easily attained. Yet Paul can say, you are holy. He can tell the church of God, you are holy. Does that make sense? That's startling. If you pay attention to what it takes to make something holy in the temple, it should startle you that we all should be called holy. So if you really want to understand Leviticus, I encourage you to take the class in the fall, but also to read Hebrews, because Hebrews is the New Testament commentary on Leviticus. It is one extended New Testament commentary on Leviticus. So I want to read some passages from Hebrews. And they are all about this, drawing near to God with confidence, boldly coming into God's presence. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace," the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, this was seen in all kinds of places in the Old Testament. Moses, I believe, saw it on the mountain. Ezekiel saw it when he saw the cherubim. and the presence of God, the glory of God above the cherubim. He saw the Ark of the Covenant, but we're called to go to that Ark because of the blood of Jesus, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm going to read some other scriptures, but I'm going to come back to that one. We need mercy and grace to help in time of need. When we have a bad attitude with a sibling or a parent and we need to change our attitude, we need to draw near to the throne of grace so that we can have mercy and grace to have the right heart toward our parents, toward our siblings. If we are struggling in our marriage as a husband to lead our marriage, we need to draw near to the throne of grace to say, "Oh God, you promised me access so that I could find mercy and grace to help in time of need. I am in a time of need. I want to do your will. Help me." If you're a young person, indifferent, you're kind of bored with the things of God, draw near to the throne of grace. "Oh God, I want to be passionate about you. I want to care about the things you care about. I need mercy and I need help. Your grace to help me in this time of need." Amen? There are all kinds of promises in Scripture which some people don't have a testimony of experiencing. We need mercy and grace to help in time of need. God has called us to be a priestly people to this city. He has called us to show forth His praises. We need to draw near to the throne of grace and get mercy and help. Amen? So Hebrews 7:25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him, for them." Have you ever had somebody that you really respected spiritually say, "Hey, I'm praying for you"? And it kind of made you go, "Oh man, feels good to know that Kate's praying for me." The Scripture tells us that Jesus is always praying for us. The Son of God is always at the right hand of the Father praying for us. How's that for encouraging? Hebrews chapter 10. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And then notice this. Remember what I said about priests. They draw near to God on behalf of others, and then they intercede for others, and then they go and bring blessing to others. He says, draw near, and then look at what he says now. See how this is all priestly? He says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works." You draw near to God, the more you draw near to God, the more he puts other people on your heart. The more you pray, the more he puts other people on your heart. The more you really draw near to him, he will say this name and that name, and he will cause you to consider how you can stir them up toward love and good works. "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Isn't that good? So what I encouraged us in last week and what I want to encourage us in again this week is, remember we said during Pentecost that the Holy Spirit's moving, that he's taking people from Romans chapter 7 to Romans chapter 8, and I'm here to tell you that is still what's going on. God's still doing that. God is taking some people who have been in one place, stuck for many years, and in these days, he is bringing them somewhere else. He is bringing them into his presence and into the freedom of the Spirit. People who have labored to please God are going to find grace so that they can please God. And I also want to say this. The transition from Romans 7 to Romans chapter 8 is painful. What a wretched man am I, who will save me from this body of death? It's almost as if the only way to transition to that grace is when you come to the depths of how you can't do it and the pain of you can't figure it out. So, you know, I'm also going to say there's a lot of situations in the church where there's some very difficult, hard things. I'm very encouraged. Woe is me. Who will save me from this body of death? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ. Amen? Does that make sense? So I just want to encourage us to draw near to the table and to draw near to Him to say, God, I know that this is what you want for my life. And it hurts. But I want it, and I am drawing near to you. I need mercy. I need your grace to help me in time of need so I can obey you. All right, and I want to make that clear, that the mercy and the help in time of need is for God's will. Remember when Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. And we always do our rationalizations about what that means. Let me tell you what it means. You draw near to God because you want help doing His will. And He says, oh, honey, I got your help. Does that make sense? All right. So let's stand up. I want to read Hebrews 4:16 again. And I want to encourage us to come to communion, to draw near to Him. Here are the options for tonight. You just want to draw near to God yourself. And you come to communion and maybe you spend some time in prayer up here. That's good. Another option is you need help and you want somebody to pray for you. So that is, you go and ask somebody to pray for you. Come to the table and then ask somebody to pray for you. And the other thing is this, we draw near to God, we draw near in full assurance of faith, we thank Him that He has given us the means of drawing near, and then we consider somebody in the room, how we can stir them up toward love and good deeds, and go and pray for somebody. All right, go and share with them, go and pray for them. Does that make sense? All right, so that's what we're going to do. Let's pray. Father. Oh, Father, I ask that you would open our eyes to understand all that you have done in your Son, Jesus. Father, I ask that you would just write the scriptures on our hearts. And God, give us a great sense, a full sense, open eyes to see what you have done in Jesus. What Israel experienced for hundreds of years, every year you have fulfilled in the fullness of time. God, I pray that you would save us from thinking of the work of your Son as something we're familiar with. God, I pray that you would surprise us with it. And Father, I pray that we would be a people who can give testimony of what it means to draw near to your throne of grace and find help to do your will. God, I pray that that testimony would come. God, I speak to every situation where you are bringing people from Romans chapter 7 to Romans chapter 8. Bring us into your presence, Lord Jesus, and let us find that grace to help in time of need. Amen. Amen. Let's draw near to the Lord.